Turn back, please, to Romans chapter 11 and that passage that we read just a few moments ago. Page 800. Well, it's nearly Midsummer's Day. Did you realize that? It's the 19th today, and it'll be the 20th tomorrow, and Midsummer's Day, 21st. And, of course, we're in Chippenham, and it's been raining. And I gather for those that were slightly north or slightly west of here, they didn't see the buckets that were falling out of the sky yesterday. But I said goodbye to my eldest son on a Duke of Edinburgh bronze camp yesterday. He was just kind of walking through what looked something like a waterfall. It's June again, and it's raining again, and the flowers are lovely, and the holidays are around the corner, and it's just like another British summer, isn't it? Don't you think? Is that right? Well, actually, the experts will tell us that things are different this year, aren't they? Andy's an expert. They're different this year, aren't they, Andy? All the crops are terribly confused. And there's been less rain, believe it or not. And actually, it felt to most of us, I think, like we had summer in April, if you remember that far. But remember that 2 weeks of sunshine? I think that was probably it, actually. And the flowers are terribly confused, and it's a bit like 1976, or was it, or... Actually, the truth is, no matter what we say about this kind of stuff, nothing is ever the same. There are cycles and kind of familiar bits, but everything is different from one year to another, really, isn't it? There are extremes, but nothing is ever the same. Sure, there are familiar outlines, but actually, they change and adapt to whatever the circumstances are. Our lives are not consistent because our world is not consistent and we are not consistent. In fact, you and I can't even manage to keep our promises quite a lot of the time, can we? You just think about some of the things that you have said you will do and how many of those you've managed to do. We say we're going to do so and so, but it all relies on many things that are beyond our control. And I don't just mean the weather. That's a really good example. We are actually quite inconsistent people, despite our best efforts. Just stop for a minute and ask yourself the question, what if God was like that? What if God couldn't manage to keep his promises? What if God said, for example, as he did to Noah after the flood, sun, springtime and harvest, summer and winter, as long as the earth endures, they will never cease. What if he kind of just one day bit his nails, as it were, figuratively, and said, oh dear, forgot about the summer. Oh well. I know it feels like that sometimes. But you know what I mean. What if the sun one day just decided to stop shining? Because I know, and you may have some idea about why the sun shines as it does, but it's only because of the laws of physics are applying themselves to the center of to the nuclear fusion that is going on in there. What if one day God decided that one of those laws, actually, he wasn't going to apply that one anymore, he just forgot? You know what would happen? It would take 5 minutes for the heat to stop, and it would take one day for us all to freeze to death. What if God was like that? What if he just decided, hey, you know what? I'm not going to bother. And what if all that sovereign power that we looked at back in chapter 9 a couple of weeks ago, what if all that sovereign power, though he intended to use it, said he'd use it to bring people who otherwise wouldn't be into relationship with him and save them and rescue them and make them Christians and place his spirit within them, What if he didn't do that? What if he forgot or changed his mind? What if he just didn't manage it or whatever? How would you feel about God if that were true? Well, do you know what? If God were actually like that, then this world would be an extremely scary place to live in. You may think it's scary enough already, but actually, if the God of heaven couldn't even decide to make sure that the heaven was going to stay there, just imagine what it would be like for a second. Well, you can't. And as a preacher of the gospel, all I would have to say to you on a Sunday morning is a message of probably. Because that's the best I could do. Because God might change his mind. Wouldn't that be terrifying? In fact, that's the question. That consistency or inconsistency of God is the question that Paul is posing here in chapter 11 of Romans. Is God inconsistent? That's essentially the question that he starts with chapter 11 with. You see, here's the rub. If as chapter 10 says that there aren't two ways to be saved, aren't two ways to life, that there are the determinedly religious, specifically the determinedly religious Jews that Paul is dealing with, for a particular reason I'll mention in a moment, and those who are otherwise irreligious but can only be saved by grace, if actually the truth is, doesn't matter whether you're determinedly religious or you're irreligious, actually the only way you can know God is because he reaches down to you, as it were, in the cross and lifts you up and pulls you to himself and blesses you and puts his spirit within you so that you might know him. It's all of his grace and none of what either this gang or this gang can do. If actually that is the truth, that it's only by grace that we can be saved, only by grace that we can know God, only by grace that we can recognize all that Jesus has done for us to rescue us on the cross. If we're only saved by grace, just like the rest of, if the Jews are only saved by grace, just like the rest of us, and it seems that most of them are well described by that final verse of chapter 10. Here they are, here is God, holding out his hands all day long to a disobedient and obstinate people. If the whole history of Israel is summed up by disobedience and obstinacy, as it seems to be in that verse, then you really want to ask the question, well, if that's how they're responding to God, despite all his power, despite who he is, despite the whole Old Testament that's been pointing in a particular direction, saying about what he's going to do, if actually there's a big group of very religious people who can cross their arms and turn their backs and say no, then maybe it's because he's rejected them. That is to say, maybe God has changed his mind on the promises that he gave to Abraham all the way back in Genesis. Is God inconsistent? And the answer that Paul gives there is very reassuring. It is by no means. No. Here is the gospel. Jesus has come as the rescuer to die for us on a cross. He took the punishment for our godless rebellion. He graciously offers us forgiveness. All we have to do is repent and believe, and we will receive the cleanness and righteousness that he has bought for us in Christ. If you look back at that he's bought for us on the cross, if you look back at Romans chapter 1, Paul sums it up there very well. He says in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, page 793, that the big problem is that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God is coming on human beings who reject him. But verse 17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Here is the problem. The wrath of God is coming, and what we need is something that will shield us, something will make us not rebels ready for wrath, but righteous, ready to know him, ready for a relationship. And God has done that in the cross of Christ. He's made that righteousness possible that it can be ours. But we need to trust in Jesus to give us that cleanness, that righteousness that will shield us from God's wrath. And the problem is that some people look at that great message of God's freely giving us a cleanness that will, as it were, present us right before God and not ready for his wrath. And they say, I don't want that righteousness, that cleanness before God that Jesus gives me. I want to do it myself. But the problem is that though a pagan world may do that, and you can kind of understand it, for the Jewish people to do that is really confusing. Does that make God inconsistent in not saving those through whom his great message of rescue has come? Does that make God inconsistent? That the whole history of Israel has been pointing to this center point of history that the Savior would come, and now most of them, it seems, just don't want to know. Maybe God has failed. Maybe God hasn't kept his promises. Maybe, in fact, the caricature that I painted at the beginning of a God who forgets or changes his mind, maybe that's the problem. That's the argument that Paul's engaged with. Look back at Genesis chapter 12 for a moment, right at the beginning of your Bible, and you'll see how much rests on this question. Here is Abraham, the great father of the Jewish people. We're on page 10, I think, of the church Bible. Abraham, as he's currently called at this stage. And the Lord said to him, in this great turn of events that will bring the rescue plan to the world, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham starts the journey, follows after God, follow it through. In chapter 15, he makes a covenant of circumcision with him. And in chapter 15, he makes a covenant to give him children. In chapter 17, just over the page on page 12, there in verse 4, God says to him, as for me, my covenant, my promise, my treaty is with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, which means exalted father. Your name will be Abraham, which means father of many. For I have made you, it's a done deal, I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come for you. Here's the rub. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. There's so much more we could say about that promise that we haven't got time to this morning. But here's the point. God made that promise, what? Probably 1,500, 2,000 years before he writes this letter. God made that promise, and here are all these descendants of Abraham, and they're looking around, and God is still God, apparently, but they just really aren't interested in what he's done through Jesus. And Paul has been arguing the only way to be rescued is through faith in Jesus. So did God lie back in Genesis 17? Has he not meant all that he said? In fact, thankfully, Paul's already answered the question. If you look at Romans 4 and verse 16, the promise of rescue, he says, page 795, the promise of rescue comes by faith. Verse 16, so that it may be by grace, may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, in other words, who are directly descended by bloodline, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of everyone who believes. God's fulfilled his promise. Chapter 9, verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed. Chapter 9, verse 6, page 798. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. But some are. And God hasn't rejected his people because, says Paul in chapter 11, look, I'm one of the people of Israel. I'm verse 2 of our passage. I'm an Israelite, verse 1 of our passage. I'm an Israelite myself. I'm a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. You might want to argue that though most Jews apparently have turned around and ignored Jesus and said they don't want to know him, actually God hasn't kind of dropped it, because I'm an example of one of those that's been saved. God is consistent, says Paul. The fact that the majority of Jews have failed to believe doesn't mean that God has rejected them. In fact, quite the contrary, rather than rejecting, it says here, he foreknew some of them. I'm an Israelite myself, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Verse 2. Stick with me. This is slightly complex. Foreknowledge is something that we cover back in chapter 8. And it's one of those kind of amazing things that it's really difficult to get your head around. If you're a Christian, then you are one of those who from eternity past God foreknew. Meaning that he related to you. He knew you. He knew, that is, he knew you personally, intimately, in advance. He looked from eternity past, forwards in time, and he saw you with all your weaknesses and mine and foibles and idiosyncrasies and eccentricities and strengths and sin. And he knew you and he loved you and he set his love upon you. We saw back in chapter 8 that it means that the sovereign God of everything has predestined. That means he organized, predetermined that you will know him and be more like his son, the Lord Jesus. So says verse 2 of our passage, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. But you know what? If I wanted to be really provocative, and some of the people whom Paul is writing to want to be really provocative, then they'll look at Paul and all of that great weight of argument that we've just talked about, you know, God's promises to Abraham and everything that was dramatic in the Old Testament, and the whole story of Israel and Moses and all the rest of it. And here is little Paul saying, look, look, God's not consistent. There's me. And they'll look at that and they'll say, hey, you know what? Maybe, Paul, you're just the exception that proves the rule. Maybe, in fact, God is inconsistent. The very fact that, that one or a handful of people whom you know are Jews who you know are Christian, doesn't that just prove the very point? Here is this church in Rome that Paul is writing to. And as they gather together on a Sunday, so they look around the room, and there's a whole pile of people from a completely pagan background, And there's a smattering of Jewish believers mixed in amongst them, worshipping the Lord, and it's great to see them, but beyond them there's synagogues here and synagogues there and Jews here, and they're kind of scratching their head and saying, how come we're worshipping the same God, but you mean to say only this gang are going to actually know him and love him and be saved by Jesus? Well, what about everybody else? Hasn't God become inconsistent? Doesn't this smattering here, don't you, Paul, aren't you just the exception that proves the rule? And if that Jewishness and synagogues and all the rest, if sitting here on a Sunday morning, you're kind of thinking quietly to yourself, you know, this is really very good lecture, I hope, but actually it's all a bit academic. I don't really care very much because I don't really know many people who are Jewish, and hey, actually, you know, I don't read the Bible very often, and when I do, I don't understand much of it. If you think it's an academic question here in Chippenham in 2011, let me tell you that it's not an academic question at all, because it goes right to the heart of the character of God. Let me show you what I mean. Like me, you must have had that terrible experience of making a promise that you just haven't been able to keep. I'll do so and so. And you forget. Or I'll do such and such. Or we'll go to this place. And then for one reason or other, you just can't. And you feel like a bit of a heel, don't you, when that happens? Wise parents do well to avoid making unbreakable promises with kids. If you're a parent, then like me, you must have at times been caught by circumstances that are simply beyond your control. You'd said you'd go to, I don't know, Legoland or something, and for one reason or another, it just hasn't been able to happen. And you didn't mean it not to happen, but the car broke down, or whatever it was, you just couldn't do it. And inside, you know that something tiny has died in their trust of you, don't you? When it happens, trust is damaged. our promise becomes worth just a little bit less. And they will believe you less next time you say we'll go. And when that kind of thing happens, it is heartbreaking if you're a parent. But maybe it's just the promise of a friend you've made. And something important is lost. And our world seems just a bit more broken. I promise the kids who've gone out to Sunday school that we're going to invite them back in as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Andy, you're responsible for making sure that they get back. But you know what would happen? If we went ahead without them, next time, in a month's time when we do this, they won't believe that they're coming back. Or some of them won't. If we kept on saying it and they didn't, eventually they'd just ignore it, and so would the Sunday school teachers, wouldn't they? And there'd be a whole pile of other ramifications about stuff being said from the front that probably wasn't going to happen, wouldn't there? If God did that, it would be even worse. I say again, if God is as powerful as the Bible claims, then for him to have failed, worse, for him to be inconsistent, would bring the whole idea of the grace of God crumbling down around our heads. You see, it would prove that God is either not all-powerful and therefore not God, or it would prove that God is fickle and we can't trust him. You may think that whether or not he saves the majority of Jews or not is kind of irrelevant. But unless you're going to tear away two-thirds of your Bible and ignore it, well, suddenly something huge rides on this. So, how does God deal with so much rejection by those who would be expected to respond? God isn't inconsistent. And the good news is, as Paul goes on to say, the way you know he isn't inconsistent is because he always saves a remnant. Listen, says Paul, look back at what's happened before. Look back, for example, at this great character from the Old Testament, Elijah. Do you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, says Paul, how he appealed to God against Israel? Well, just in case you don't know, let me describe Elijah to you. Again, we don't really have time to go all the way back to back to 1 Kings 18 to read the whole story. But just if you turn back with me to 1 Kings 18, you'll at least be able to overview it as I describe it. It's one of those kind of great hero stories of the Bible. Elijah was kind of the archetypal prophet of the Old Testament. He was the famous prophet, if you like. He was the Hoover of all the vacuum cleaners, if you'll forgive me, Simon, and now Sarah, working for Dyson, I should have said as well. And Matt as well. Where are you, Matt? Sorry. It's the wrong example to choose, that one, wasn't it? Okay. He was just the classic, the vernacular for prophet. Elijah was the man. A big character. He echoes down through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New about being the key prophet. And he's speaking for God, to the people of God, who were otherwise at this stage completely godless, so it seems. They're worshipping an idol by the name of Baal. And the whole thing comes to a head on a mountain called Mount Carmel. And it's a really dramatic story. If you look there at the end of chapter 18, just cast your eye over it, you'll see what happens. They set up two altars, and there's a little Elijah on his own here with the altar of God, and they put a sacrifice on top of some wood. And, well, he hasn't done that yet in the story. And there's the prophets of Baal, and they've got an altar, and they've got some wood, and on top of that, they've got a sacrifice of an animal. And Elijah says to them, okay, guys, just go ahead. The God who answers by fire, he's the one who is God. So there's loads of prophets of Baal, and they do all the kind of things they do for Baal worship. They dance around and they chant and they get themselves in a fury and they cut themselves and they do a bit more and they And Elijah starts to taunt them. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's a bit deaf. Shout a bit louder. So they shout a bit louder. Maybe he's gone on holiday or he's traveling and Baal can't do anything. So they keep, and the, I mean, it's a great story to read if you're reading it to kids, because it gets more and more exciting. And the prophets of Baal are doing everything in their power and absolutely nothing happens because there's nobody there. Predictably. And just at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah gets some stones. And he puts on some wood, and he puts on the animal for sacrifice. And he digs a trench, and he says, okay, get water, soak it. Water's a precious commodity at this point because there's been a drought. But they pour on water. He says, do it again. And they do it again. He says, do it some more. They do it some more. And he says, do it some more. And in the end, the whole thing is so soaking wet, it made the deluge yesterday look like it was just playing at it. The wood is drenched, the animals drenched, the rocks are drenched. In fact, there's so much water that it's filling the trench around the outside. And you can see all the prophets of Baal who are panting with their exhaustion. What's this bloke going to do? And we thought he was going to toss a match on, you see. And of course, it isn't going to work with a match or a lighter or lighter fluid or petrol or any of the other things that they didn't have at this stage. And Elijah bows down and he prays. One simple, humble prayer. And suddenly the fire of God falls from heaven, licks up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water, and the soil. Real scorched earth policy. And it's gone, the whole lot of it. And all the people standing around have been watching these idiots make fools of themselves to the God that is no God, bow down and say, the Lord, he is God. And at that moment, Elijah wants to stand and say, see? But he doesn't do that. He prays for rain, and rain starts to come. And if that sounds as though it's all really good, actually, within a chapter, there's a disaster happen. Because Elijah rushes back to the, rushes to the king. And the king rushes to the queen, and the queen is an evil woman called Jezebel. And she says to him, you are a dead man walking. I'm going to get you. And despite everything that's just happened on this mountain, and the fire of God, and all the rest of it, at that point, Elijah falls to bits. And he doesn't know how to cope. And he runs away. And he ends up traveling a very long way with God's help. You'll read it in chapters 18 and 19. And he ends up on Horeb, the mountain of God. And he's shaking with fear. And we find him in chapter 19 talking to God. In despair. And Paul recounts his words in Romans 11. And his words are these, verse 3. Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. And I know it looked like it was a great time on Carmel, but I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. You can imagine this poor guy, can't you? He's just been through years of endurance, and he thinks that the great point of everyone bowing at Carmel and saying the Lord is God is going to be super-de-duper and everything's going to change from here on, and he doesn't change. He now is going to be the one that's wiped out, and it looks as though it will have achieved nothing. And the Lord's answer, verse 4 of Romans 11. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, as you stood on Mount Carmel and you looked around, it may have felt like you were alone, but you weren't. It may have seemed to you like it was just you and me, but it wasn't. And the truth is, Elijah, I have my people. I always have my people. In the whole nation that you look around that apparently was serving Baal, here and there, in this cottage, in that house, in this family, in that farm, in this town, in that room, there were people who in their heart of hearts were saying, no, Baal is not God. The Lord is God. I'm not going to bow to Baal. I don't know, matter what they say or what they do to me, I'm not going to bow to Baal. Elijah, you didn't see them, and I know it didn't look like it, but the truth is that there were 7,000 across the nation who did not bow the knee to Baal. There is a remnant, Elijah, and they love me, and they know me, and they will do what I say because they know I am God. The majority is not always right, Elijah. So too, says Paul, as this church in Rome looks around the smattering and says, I don't understand it. Has God lost the plot? Is he being inconsistent? Can he not keep his promises? Is that he's not too powerful? No, says Paul, verse 5. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. For if it were, grace would no longer be grace. See, the people of God have always been defined not by works, what they can do for God, but by grace, what he has done for them. God is not inconsistent. He is totally consistent. Actually, God has always saved his people this way. Look back at chapter 9 and verse 13. It's not Jacob, but Esau. God makes a choice. He chooses, and he chooses by grace. And it's not because of bloodline or behavior, but because of his grace and choice. God's grace is always greater than human sin and rebellion. And it doesn't matter whether you're a self-righteous, religious Jew, or whether you are a completely pagan, godless, irreligious Gentile, the truth is that God can and does save people, not because of what they do, or because of who they are, or because of how they're behaving, but because he's God. You've got to get this clear in your mind, says Paul. God is God. And his grace is always greater than human sin and rebellion. And that is great news, because otherwise nobody would be saved. When Jesus hung on a cross and he cried out those crucial words, finished, done it, in John chapter 21, he meant it. There's nothing else that will save you. That's good news for the Roman Christians as they look around church on that Sunday morning. They see most of them Gentiles from here and a few smattering of Jews who are trusting in Jesus. But there is still just one question. So what about the synagogue on East Street? And what about that other gathering of Jewish people, the synagogue? What about all those who are still using half the same Bible as us, Paul? What's the answer to them? Well, actually, it's the same answer as he gave in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 31, where he said, Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. They were determined to be righteous in God's sight themselves. Why haven't they attained it? Because they pursued it, verse 32 of chapter 9, not by faith, but as if it were works. They felt that they could construct their own shelter from God's wrath by keeping the rules and adding some more rules and adding some more to that. They felt that somehow they could create their own shelter from God's wrath, when actually what they needed was the righteousness of Jesus to cover them. So here in verse 7, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did, those whom God chose by grace. Despite all these people working so hard, does that mean that it's only grace? What happened to those who didn't? What happened to those who were constructing their own shelter? The answer is they were hardened, verse 7. What's happened to those who are self-righteously religious? They were hardened. He doesn't save the self-righteous. That is shuddering. Because, you see, they were religious unbelievers. Self-sufficient in their own righteousness. Hardening of heart, as has been the judgment set upon them. Back in Moses' day, there were people exactly like that. So Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 29. Will you bear with me just to glance at a few of these very briefly? Turn back with me to Deuteronomy 29, and here is Moses at the end of, on the verge of the people entering the promised land, and he's preaching to them this great sermon that we have written down, page 147, in Deuteronomy 29, 146. And he says to them in verse 2, Moses summoned all the Israelites, and he said to them, your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials and those miraculous signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands or eyes that see or ears that hear. And 1,000 years later, as 1,000 years after Moses, so the prophet Isaiah, as he preaches of the way that they can know God and enjoy him forever, in Isaiah chapter 29, page 500 of the Blue Bible, he's preaching good news to the people of God, to this gang that are mostly self-righteous. And Isaiah's message from God to them is verse 10 of Isaiah 29. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He sealed your eyes, the prophets. He's covered your heads, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this please, he will answer, I can't, it's sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and said, read this please, he'll answer, I don't know how to read. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They're self-righteously religious. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Therefore, I will once more astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me like this? Can the pot save the potter? He knows nothing. Verse 18, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Look, says Paul as he quotes back from the Old Testament, look what they've always been like. People who will self-righteously ignore God and construct their own acceptability to him. Look at Isaiah's day. Here's a whole nation having seen glory days of knowing him. And you know what? All they're doing is going through the motions because inside they just want themselves and not him. And what he's done is just keep them like that. David looked at the same judgment on his enemies in Psalm 69, quoted in Romans 11. May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs bent forever. And when you read that, and you see the judgment on people who are self-righteous before God and saying, it's all right. I don't really need to take Jesus too seriously. Thank you very much. I can do it myself. Can I say, if you're a Christian, if you're spiritually alive, then there's something inside of you that cries out to God. God, save me, please, from self-righteousness. Save me from thinking that I can ever do anything other than trust in Jesus to save me. And what hope do any of us have? More to the point, as the church in Rome looks out, it's great to see the smattering, but as it looks out on all these people who are readers and apparent obeyers of the Old Testament, so you and I look around our country and we see up and down our country churches and churches apparently with people who will assent to sing hymns and say prayers, but actually who don't really want to know Jesus. As we see people who are religiously sincere following after the wind, But really, they just don't really want to know Jesus. And you can tell that's what they don't want to know. Because as soon as you say to them, have you trusted in Jesus, or words to that effect, you find the hackles coming up. It's very interesting when you're talking to anybody that's very, very religious. As soon as you mention Jesus, you'll see the hackles come up. I've tried it a number of times. If that's the case, what hope for them? Well, the good news is that the story doesn't end there. That's the good news. Chapter 11 is going to go on to tell us how the story continues. But I'm afraid you're going to have to wait till next week. Though, do please read it and we'll understand it together.